Heavenly Father, who has sent a voice of warning into our hearts in the Lord Jesus, help us to take it seriously. For Christ's sake, Amen. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8. Matthew 18, verse 8. Wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. I bless God that he ever sent the Lord Jesus to warn me. I have never ceased to thank him that he warned me, because the world is going on unwarned to a terrible conclusion, to be cast into hellfire. And as I look at them and their ideas of morality, I just feel terrible about them. Now look, it was like this. The Romans, in their great days, punished a man with death if he interfered with boys. In their degenerate days, near the end, they punished the boy, if by law, if he refused the man. If you look at this verse, the old Jewish rabbis, one of them I read, complained bitterly that whilst the Jews who were born Jews never got into this terrible situation, those who weren't born Jews but were Gentiles who were converts were utterly untrustworthy with children. Now look what he says before it. It says in verse 5, and whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences. It must needs be that offences come, but woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. The point Christ is making here is that sin is exceedingly sinful before God. Now, you can take this in two ways. A little child there means literally a little child. And woe to the person who perverts a child or who sets them on the wrong road. To the many women who teach their children to shoplift. To the many homes where children are abused and hurt. I never forget having to go into school and seeing little ones sat there, and the headmaster whispered to me, they're from families in the north of England, they've had to be separated from their families because of these horrible things. It's terrible, it's awful, and it's something that God says he'll specially punish, that he'll take great, great cognizance of. Now that's one way of taking it, but if you turn to the parallel passage in Mark chapter 9, you'll see that it puts slightly differently. St. Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. And there he says, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And he goes on there. Now, what he's saying there is that anybody offends someone who believes in him, and he called us all children, and John in his letters calls us little children. A little children there means every believer in Jesus. I know people who've turned believers in Jesus aside. I've seen people do it. The Muslims do it. I knew of a man who I was told about in the Sudan by friends, who when he believed in Jesus, they tied him up on the floor, his relatives, and his uncle poured petrol all over him and said either he'd cease to believe in Jesus or he'd throw a match into it. And his wife, or his mother I think actually, jumped on top of him and lay on top of him and wouldn't let the man do it. But There are terrible things happen to people for believing in Jesus, not just being put out of home, but all sorts of evil things. Now God says, anybody who does that has my special anger and wrath, something which you won't get over in a hurry. Something, you see, when God's anger is there, he goes silent to a person. He lets them prosper in their evil way. He leads them on until they fatten for hell. And they go there. It's a terrible thing because they've done something which he will not pardon. It says again and again of the Jews in the Old Testament, but God would not pardon their sins. There is a point where God will not pardon sin. It says that there is a sin unto death. I say not unto you that you should pray for that sin. And there is a sin which is not unto death. And praise God, I don't believe anybody who's worried about sin has ever sinned a sin unto death. But those who've got too hardened to believe and too much cast aside by God for him to interfere with them, they are in grave danger of the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Ghost. Jesus said that to men who were accusing him, because the Holy Spirit lived in him and was working, of the absolute opposite, and saying that he worked by the devil. And Jesus said those words about the unpardonable sin to them. It isn't a word to you. You who believe in the Lord Jesus and who fear him and who love him, that's a very different thing. Now, I want you to see how earnestly the Lord Jesus meant this. You see here in Matthew chapter 18, he says, "Woe to the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come," in verse 7, "but woe to that man by whom the offence cometh." This double woe put on anybody who does these things. Offences will come, but don't be the man who does them. You see, it must needs be that there must be a Judas to sell the Lord Jesus, but don't you be the Judas. God save you from it, from ever being like that. Then the next thing is, if you look at Mark again in chapter 9, you'll see that he has three woes there on these people. In Mark chapter 9, verses 42 onwards, and you see at the end of 43, two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. And then in verse 45, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. And then in verse 47, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. He's saying something absolutely terrible will happen, and that we can avoid it. We must do. Now, I want to say to you that it says that in heaven, naught that defileth shall ever enter in. You've got to get rid of sin. You've got something much bigger than just being forgiven sin. You've got to get rid of sin. You've got to enter heaven having matured in Christ. And some people have only an hour to mature in Christ. Some people have years. Some people have a lifetime. But at the end of it all, Christ sends his reaper, death, to reap you and me when we're ready. And that is when we are freed from sin. We want to be absolutely quit of sin. You and I are in a battle not just to be forgiven and go on sinning, but to get absolutely and utterly quit of sin, so it's out of us. Now that is what it's saying. We've got to get out of sin, and that's a terrible thing. Now the operative word here in this first verse is verse 7, of offences, and who by whom the offence cometh. Now offence there means to put a stumbling block in the way. There is a special curse in the Old Testament on anybody who put a stumbling block in the way of the blind, to laugh at them, to watch the poor blind man fall flat on the road because he put a big stone in his way. Now, Jesus is saying here that offences are what are to be avoided. What does he mean, it's offences? Well, he means the simple word sin. Now, if I look around me, I can see that I'm living in a generation which doesn't believe in sin. They believe that it's caused by temperament, by personality, by upbringing, by lack of education, by lack of opportunity, by lack of social housing, and all the rest of it. They don't believe in sin. Furthermore, behind all that, they believe that we are descended from animals, and that having an animal nature, we're only very, very slowly sloughing it off, and with the help of education and social engineering and science, in the end we shall turn out perfect. Well, that is their belief. It's nothing to do with our beliefs. That's what's happening in the world. They have this evolutionary idea. Furthermore, they believe that sin doesn't really exist. It's something relative. So their philosophies are built on relativism. It's, if this is right, is that wrong? If that's wrong, is this right? They have this relative thing completely. We follow Jesus. And Jesus spoke of sin. And he spoke of it very plainly indeed. And it means an offence against God, a crossing of a boundary which we shouldn't have crossed, like throwing a stone or firing an arrow which is twisted and turns aside deceitfully. It's like having a rod, which an iron rod, which you've twisted and cannot get back straight again. Because once you've really twisted it, unless you put it in the fire and melt it, and that's what he's doing with our lives, they cannot get back straight again. So Jesus speaks very seriously about sin here. Now, to Christ, sin then is a terrible thing. First of all, it affects us. Sin will ruin you. Sin is here to ruin you. The prince of sin, the prince of darkness, Satan, wishes to ruin you. His whole aim is to destroy you. He knows he is going to hell. He knows that he'll be cast into the pit by the mighty angel at the end of the world. And he wishes to take you with him. It is his deepest desire. And all sinners inherit that desire. You see how men love to get younger people to sin with them. They'll do anything in the army or anywhere else to get a younger person to sin with them. They're at it all the time. Now, Jesus says that sin affects us deeply and is going to destroy us. But, worse than that, our sin has an example to others. The simplest thing is if you drive down the road at 70 in a 30 area, you'll find other people emboldened to follow you. And so it is in everything. But especially if we in any way teach children to sin. That is an awful, a terrible, a horrible thing, which God says he will not bypass in a hurry. Now, again, it's not only an example, but it's a depravity within us, something which has turned us aside and goes on turning aside, so that it's a stumbling block in other people's way, we're putting. Now, that's why sin is terrible to Christ, but it's also terrible because it's corrupting us. What do I mean by corrupting us? Well, it's something that is inbred in us. It's nearer to us than our own hearts. So that we are sinners by nature. Now, if we're sinners by nature, then we need to become like Christ. We need to be holy, and we need to be Christ-like. And that means getting rid of sin. Now, how are we to get rid of sin? Well, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Never go anywhere or do anything without committing it to the Lord, whether you eat your dinner, or whether you drive a car, or whether you're doing a job. A Christian officer told me he never entered an officer's mess without stopping outside and praying before he went in, because there are so many temptations about drink and bad talk and all the rest going on inside, that he just needed strength to get through. And we need that strength. We're to avoid sin so that we can walk with Christ. And then the world laughs at God. They can't see his greatness. The reason we see God's greatness is God has shown us our sins. And having shown us our sins, we can harden ourselves and go back to the old ways. And it says very clearly in the Bible that he who does that has trodden the blood of the Son of God underfoot and done despite to the Spirit of grace. We can either go back to what we were rescued from, or we can press on however often we fall, getting up and asking God. You see, the difference between a dead fish and a live fish is this. A dead fish floats belly up in the stream and you can watch it moving with the current. A live fish swims against the current. The difference between a pig and a sheep is this. When both fall into the mud, the pig wallows in the mud, the sheep gets up with a huge struggle and won't go near the mud again if it can help. That's the difference. Now, that is what we've got to be. We're fighting the stream, we're leaving the mud alone, and we want to be quit of sin. And Christ is warning us that either we get quit of sin, or sin will drag us down and down eternally. It's got to be got rid of. Well, that's why we look at sin like this. But here our Lord points out something else. He points out there is a stark choice. Either sin and be caught in its tentacles and you'll never escape, or the other thing, rather than let sin spread from us, is to turn from sin to Christ. Now, how are we to do it? Well, I want you to look at it very, very carefully indeed. You have legitimate things about you. Two hands, two eyes, two feet, and that's quite right. If you didn't have those, you'd only be part a man. But God says, if your right hand is causing you to offend, and the right hand is more important than the left to most people, well then cut it off. It's better to enter into life without a hand than enter into hell with two hands. And it boils down to this, that all around us are very perfect characters. You'll see people who put us to shame. You'll see them that they're very well dressed, very well spoken, always calm, always able to make money, always able to make conversation with others, always able to get on and treat others well, very civilized and genteel and upright, and they get on well. They're good at sport and they're good in university and they're good in every way. Now, God says such a person is with two hands, and they're in desperate danger of being cast into hellfire. Whereas the Christian, when you look at them, has one eye and one foot and one hand. They're stumbling through life, finding it very difficult. They're finding that everything is against them and that they've cut off much that they wanted, so that they're in a mess. Now I want you to think of it like this. Supposing you have something perfectly legitimate you're doing, something good and honourable, but that thing is holding you back from Christ, then that thing is causing you to sin. Whatever it is, I don't know. But for some people, and a lot of people today, and I sometimes think it's the why the devil gives so much victory and sport now to this country. Sport is the great difficulty in coming to Christ, because sport occupies their thoughts as first. Well, I know people like that, I know them not very far from me, who really, when you get down to it, what rules their life is sport. I don't mean in this room, I mean not far from me in relationship. Their sport rules their life. Everything about them goes by sport. Running, cycling, swimming, playing tennis. Those are the things that have to be fitted in on a Sunday. God's word, God's worship, God, come a well a second. Well now, those things, Christ says, are like your hand and foot and eye. If they're in the way, cut them off. I remember a lad at school who was with me. His name was Masden, and he was an excellent runner. And in the end, I saw him. He used to go to Christian things and talk with Christian boys, but he dropped off. And the reason he did was obvious to me and to everybody. He had a battle with sport, and in the end, sport won. And I noticed that in the 18th century in Wales, during the great revival there, that the great opponent of the revival was the young people's sports. And that they took the people and they wouldn't listen to the revival preachers. And they had to go right amongst them and preach to them in their midst of all their games to get them to listen. And they got pelted and all the rest for it. But the fact was that it was between sport and God. That's just one example. Other people have other things in their lives which are perfectly legitimate. But they've got to go, because sin is such a serious matter. And it's something that we've got to get rid of from our lives. Now, there's another thing that Christ wanted us to learn here. And that is this. That we should cut off these parts of our body. Now, some early Christians took this absolutely literally, and they became, for a start, in monasteries. You know what monk or monastery means? It means dwelling alone. Monarcho, it's monarchos from the Greek, and it means somebody who lives alone. So they became anchorites and walled themselves up in caves in the desert, literally. One man, to get rid of his sins, decided that the only thing to do was to sleep 6 months in a bog where there were mosquitoes, they said, of enormous size. And when he finally came back from that, they said they couldn't recognize him as a man and as the person they knew, except by his voice. He was so swollen up. Well, you see, those ways of interpreting this, and some of them cut off their hands and their feet quite literally and felt they were getting to heaven. Do you know what it ended up in? The wave of monks coming into the towns begging, and other monks feeling they'd done so much for God that now they could afford to sin because they had such a good record that they could balance it with a few extra sins. That's how Muslims think of sin too. Well now, the fact is, Christ says, that not that we are to go and do this literally, but we're to do it in our lives with anything that offends, anything that causes another to stumble, anything that causes us to stumble, out it has to go. So you'll be like half a man after that as a Christian, but you'll get to heaven as half a man, whereas you won't get to heaven as a whole man, That's the whole problem in front of people. It isn't amputation that we're in. Well, now, the conclusion is this. It is better for thee. How is it better for thee? Well, you look at Mark 16 and verse 18. The first thing is this, that it'll give you power over sin. It'll give you that power you need. They shall take up serpents. And it doesn't mean we Christians go around trying conclusions with adders and silly things with cobras. And if they drink any deadly thing, and it doesn't mean we go around drinking poisons to see if we can not be killed by them, it shall not hurt them. You can live in a society. Do you know, Herod's court was a terrible place, but his steward, Chusa, was a Christian. And one of the stewards of the king of Morocco, and he lived an evil enough life, was a Christian in Morocco. And he gathered people and had a Pentecostal meeting in Rabat. The fact is that it means that we have power over sin if we're prepared to put certain legitimate things out of our life. And that's a very important principle. So then, it's better for thee. It all depends on what we do to enter into life. Now, when Christ says enter into life, he is not saying put a halo round your head and put your hands together and wait for pie in the sky. He's saying life is here. They shall have life and more abundantly. And I have found in Christ that there's nothing in life so wonderful as following him. Nothing so satisfying. Nothing like it the world can offer. If they offered me everything they've got, I wouldn't go back to them, because they cannot offer me what Christ has offered me, which is total satisfaction. That's having life. That's life. Life more abundant. That's what Christ offers here and now, plus persecution, he says, and persecution. But afterwards, we shall go to eternal life. Is it not better to lose down here to gain eternally than to gain down here to lose eternally? That's what Christ is saying about us. Amen. Now we shall turn from that to sing our closing hymn, 804. O thou whose all-searching sight, the darkness shineth as the night.